Good evening. Extend my welcome to you as well. How about we pray, and then we'll hear what God has to say to us from this passage. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit that we read about just now. We pray that you would help us by that Spirit to hear your word, to act, to repent if we need to, Lord, and to be empowered to live lives that please you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's no topic like evangelism for inducing fear into Christians, is there? In fact, I wonder what would happen if I told you that tonight I've booked a bus. The bus is going to arrive here half an hour after the service, and I'm going to ask you all to get on that bus. We're going to head down to the Gold Coast. You know what's happening down there at the moment? Closing ceremony. There's going to be heaps of people around, people from all over the world. And what we're going to do when we get down there is we're going to get into groups of two. And we're going to go and walk up to some of these people, and we're going to share our faith with them. Now, I'm probably a bit of a pessimist. I'll out myself. But my guessing is that 10 minutes after the service, there might be 10 of you left. Maybe 5. 3. And I really doubt that I would be one of them. Now, we're not going to do that, so just relax. You can dry your hands on your pants. But you get my point. Sharing the gospel with people, whether it's some random on the street or the bus, your next-door neighbour, a friend at work, or a family member, it's scary, it's difficult. But do you know what is really scary, and might I say annoying, about evangelism? Is that it's the central mission of the church. It's the last words that Jesus just has left us, according to the passage that Mark just read. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That is the mission that Jesus gave to the apostles. And from them, he gave it to the church. And that is the mission of City North Baptist Church, to be Jesus' witnesses to everyone. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think about that, I get a little bit depressed because more often than not, I'm not very good at this. You'd think that after 3.5 years of Bible college, I might have improved a bit, but it's still a struggle for me. That's frustrating. Sometimes I start to think some really dumb things, like, if only I were more extroverted than I am. If I was extroverted, like you three people who are actually keen to get on the bus, then I'd be a more confident evangelist. But hey, let's not stop there. If I knew I would always have any answer to any question that anyone asked me when I was trying to evangelize, I wouldn't just be confident. I reckon I'd be almost unstoppable. And if I knew that no one would ever reject me or the gospel, and that everyone would like me for sharing the good news with them, well, move aside, Paul. I'd be the greatest missionary that ever lived. The only problem with that, of course, is that God made me an introvert, very wise. Now, he also didn't give me a brain with unlimited capacity. And for some reason, he planned things so that his church would have the opposite of an easy life if they lived seriously for him. And yet, he still expects us to be Jesus' witnesses. So how can we do this with confidence? How can we have the kind of confidence that men like Peter and Stephen and Paul had in the book of Acts? They preached in front of crowds of thousands, raging mobs, and even kings and Caesar himself. Is there any hope for me or us of being like them? Well, I think Acts 1 and the whole book of Acts tells us, yes, yeah, there is hope. And it tells us that by revealing what our confidence should be in. It isn't our personality or our knowledge. It isn't our circumstances. It tells us that we can have confidence in our message, the Holy Spirit's power, and in the success of the mission. Confidence in our message, the Holy Spirit's power, and the success of our mission. So we're going to have a look at those things tonight in Acts 1. First up, we have confidence. We can have confidence in the message of our mission. Well, what is our message? Let's clarify that to be starters, just for starters. What are we supposed to be witnesses to? You can kind of piece it together from what Mark read in Acts 1. It is that Jesus suffered and died, that he was raised. He appeared to his disciples. He gave heaps of proofs that he was alive to them. Then he was taken up to heaven until his return. There you go. Another option would be perhaps Paul's description in 1 Corinthians 15, 3-6. I think we have it up on the screen. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. As witnesses for Jesus, we have to have confidence in that message, don't we? It's really hard to step out of your comfort zone for something you're not really confident in. But we can have confidence in that message, and I think we can do that because it is both simple, it's a simple message, and it's robust. I don't know if you've actually thought about that, but the gospel is really simple, isn't it? I don't want to dwell on it too long, but I was particularly struck by this week. While some people do find the gospel difficult to accept, it's certainly not difficult to understand. A small child can understand the gospel. Someone with a mental impairment can understand it. An 87-year-old lady on her deathbed can understand it. It's so simple that it crosses cultural boundaries with ease. It's possible to preach the same gospel in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, it says. That simplicity gives it maximum reach. That's no small thing. A message that is so difficult that you need a PhD to understand it for salvation is a horrible, horrible thing. You can't have confidence in a message like that. But the gospel is simple. It is clear. And that is something we can have confidence in. Not only is it confident, it is robust. What do I mean by robust? Well, partly what I mean by that is that it's true. The first apostles knew it was true because they saw it with their own eyes. When I say robust, I mean that in terms of the scriptures that the message is contained in and the historical details that surround it, it stacks up. It holds up against competing claims. No one as yet has come up with conclusive proof that Christianity is false, that what we claim to have happened never really happened. We have reasonable evidence from eyewitness accounts that say categorically that the tomb was empty, that Jesus was seen alive after he died on the cross. Acts 1 points this out explicitly in verse 3. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave them convincing proof that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days. Verse 9. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes. Verse 10. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going. These are concrete eyewitness claims. At least 12 of the apostles saw Jesus died and then saw him after he was raised. 1 Corinthians 15 goes on to suggest that another 500 people saw the resurrected Jesus. Many of these witnesses lived proclaiming the truth and died proclaiming it as well. That's further evidence of the robustness of the message that we have. Because of this, of the many people who have attempted to expose the apparent errors and inconsistencies in the Bible that record these events for us, not one of these has really ever succeeded in unsettling Christians to any great degree. I mean, we do have just as many books written by smart men, smart women, who provide satisfying answers to these questions for us. That should give us confidence. Now, I say that knowing that we won't always have the answers that people ask us. But there are answers, good answers. Now, I do understand as well that while a reason for confidence, this robustness can be a little bit unsettling as well. There is so much debate. There has been heaps of books written about the trustworthiness of the Bible and things like that, or the apparent contradictions, much written on the creation versus evolution debate, things like that. There is debate even among Christians on these topics. So how on earth can we, as ordinary Christians who have full-time jobs, full-time studies, keep up with this and be effective witnesses for Jesus? We only have limited time. We only have limited capacities. Well, in the face of that difficulty, my answer to you would be this. If you're going to be an expert on anything, be an expert on the gospel. Know it back and front. Know how to explain it in 30 seconds. How to explain it in 5 minutes. Know how it applies to all of life. How it addresses all of life's problems. Learn how it fits in with the whole of scriptures. How all the Bible points to and supports it. Once you've done that, once you live and breathe the gospel message, when it flows out of you and you know it inside out, then start worrying about the other stuff. Then read up on evolution and creation or the reliability of the gospels or whatever else you'd like to. Why do I say that? Well, let's put it this way. What good will it be if you convince someone of intelligent design, but you can't show them why Jesus had to die so they could be reconciled to God? What good would that do them? What's more important? An old preacher once said it like this: "We are foolish to think that the gospel needs to be defended by men. The gospel is a lion. It's a lion. You don't take a lion and stick it in a cage to protect it and then put men around it around that cage with swords and shields. This is a lion we're talking about. It's the king of the jungle. Stop mucking around trying to defend the lion. Just let it out of the cage. Let it out. The lion and the gospel can defend itself." I think that's true, isn't it? It kind of resonates with me, that quote. Sometimes we worry so much about the secondary issues, having the answers for all those things, that we don't let the lion out of the cage. Let's let the lion do the work. He can defend himself. So let's take confidence in the fact that we have a lion-like gospel. It is simple enough for anyone to understand. It is robust enough to have stood the test for thousands of years. And we can have confidence in that message. Second reason we can have confidence is because of the power that fuels the mission, the Holy Spirit, the power that fuels the mission. I mentioned before that I'd love to have the confidence that someone like Peter had in Acts. The thing is that Peter didn't always act like we read in Acts 2 and onwards. He preaches to thousands and he stands up in front of people who threaten to beat him. If you think back to the Gospels, Peter had confidence, but it was more of a self-confidence than anything else, the kind of confidence that often got him into trouble, that had Jesus constantly telling him to quiet down, or has us as readers sitting there thinking, "Oh, Peter, when will you ever learn?" But after Acts 2, he changes. He still has confidence, but there's a stability to Peter. He is bold, but he isn't reckless and stupid. He doesn't do and say the silly things we've come to expect from him in the Gospels. So what changes in Acts 2? Well, what Jesus tells them will happen in Acts 1. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Well, this, of course, is a reference back to what John the Baptist said in Luke 3:16, answering people's questions about whether he was the Messiah. Now, the reply of the apostles is typical, pre-Spirit apostles. "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" It seems that there are so many problems with that question that even Jesus doesn't take time to point them all out. Instead, he just says, "Hey, don't worry about the final date of the kingdom. That's not your business. In the meantime, the Spirit is coming to empower you to do a job." And that's what happens. In chapter 2, the Spirit comes upon the apostles, and from then on, it's not the apostle show, it's the Holy Spirit show, really. The book of Acts is sometimes called the Acts of the Apostles, but if you trace through the book of Acts and you want to find the real main character, it's not the apostles or Stephen or Philip or any of those guys. The main character is the Holy Spirit. The book should really be called Acts of the Holy Spirit, and quite a few people call it that. So what does the Holy Spirit do after Pentecost in Acts 2? Well, he enabled people to speak in different languages, to preach to large crowds, to preach the word boldly, to perform miracles, equipped people for certain tasks, he gave irrefutable wisdom. He directed, guided, and encouraged people. He predicted things that would happen and guided the early church in making key decisions. He compelled and warned people in their travels. In summary, he did an awful lot. He was involved in everything. Basically, he turned a ragtag bunch of apostles who were either too self-confident for their own good or had no confidence at all, he turned them into bold witnesses for Jesus, equipped them for every task that they had to do. The change was so great that when the Jewish leaders looked at Peter and John in Acts 3, they were astonished because they knew that these were just ordinary and unschooled men. It's because of the Spirit. That's why in our passage, Jesus tells the apostles to wait. Wait. He told them to wait because without the Spirit, whatever abilities they had, whatever knowledge they had, which they probably didn't have that much, they could never succeed. Their entire mission of being witnesses for Jesus was dependent on the Spirit's work. So they were told to wait. He would be the power behind the whole mission. That's where our confidence needs to be too. Not in intelligence, Bible knowledge, personality, evangelistic training or techniques that we know, but we have the Spirit, and He's at work. He's at work in us to create boldness. He gives wisdom so that we know what to say. He directs and guides us to opportunities to share in our faith. Not only is He at work in us, He's at work in this world. He is softening hearts, convicting of sin. He takes people and He makes them new. What that means for us right now is this. Whether you have been a Christian for 2 days or for 50 years, the most important thing you need right now to be a witness for Jesus, you already have. Because you have the Spirit residing in you. Whether you've been a Christian for 2 days or 50 years, the most important thing you need right now to be a witness for Jesus, you already have. Because you have the Spirit residing in you. We really, really need to get that. What does this look like in practice? What does it look like to place our confidence as individuals and as a church in the Spirit as we work, as He works, and we evangelize? It's got to mean a radical, radical commitment to prayer. Lots and lots of prayer. And that's what the apostles do in Acts as well. Immediately after our passage in verse 14, they gathered together and in constant prayer. They probably were praying together when the Spirit came upon them. They specifically prayed for boldness in Acts 4, and the Holy Spirit enabled them to proclaim God's word boldly. They prayed for people so they could fulfill tasks. They prayed for miracles. They prayed before they were given special instruction from the Spirit. They prayed everywhere, in rooms, on boats, and in prison. They prayed constantly because they knew that in themselves they had no power whatsoever to complete the tasks they were given. But they knew that in the Spirit they had infinite power for the task. That gave them confidence. Should give us confidence too. So let's commit ourselves to prayer individually and as a church. Some of us need to realize that whatever we feel our deficiencies are, the Holy Spirit can use us. A two-day-old Christian can faithfully share what they know of the gospel to someone and the Spirit will be at work. Others of us need to humble ourselves, knowing that whatever capabilities we have, however long we've been a Christian, what we really need most is the Spirit to work in and through us. That is where our confidence must be. The Spirit is at work. Okay, last one. We can have confidence in the success of the mission. After Jesus gives the apostles their marching orders in verse 8, we have this amazing scene as Jesus is taken up before their very eyes. What happens next, I reckon, would be pretty funny to watch, actually. 11 guys in silence standing there watching Jesus go up into the sky. Watching intently, it says, just like a kid watches his grandparents fly off in an airplane. Till it gets smaller and smaller, the clouds are starting to block it from view, but still they watch, straining the eyes till it becomes a tiny dot in the sky. And then these two men dressed in white appear beside them. It's kind of like, what are you guys looking at? I reckon the apostles probably jumped. It's like, oh, where did you come from? What are you looking in the sky for? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven. This is a scene that captures Jesus' ascension into heaven, the promise of his return. Well, what's that got to do with success? Well, flip over, if you've got your Bibles there, flip over with me to Acts 2:32. This is how Peter interpreted the event. He's preaching on the day of Pentecost, and this is what he says. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. What Peter is telling us here is where Jesus ended up after he disappeared from them in the sky. He was taken up and given his exalted place at the right hand of God. He is both Lord and Messiah. He gets this spot, this exalted spot, because he has won the decisive victory over Satan on the cross. He has triumphed over him and put him to open shame, as Colossians 2:15 says. He gets this spot because his resurrection shows that he is vindicated. What he did on the cross was enough to remove sins. And so, because of these things, he takes his rightful place. And his first act is to pour out the Spirit promised by the Father. Think about what this means. The Jesus that gave the apostles their mission on earth now sits at the right hand of the Father, the seat symbolizing absolute power. What this means is that if it isn't the apostles or the church who are in charge of this mission, it's Jesus. He's the one who gave it. But he's the one who executes it. He's the one sitting on the throne. He has already conquered all his enemy, and now he orchestrates the entire mission. This is the mission that cannot fail. It cannot. It will not. There is zero chance of failure. It will succeed. Surely that is confidence building for us as we are on this mission for Jesus. But does that mean then, as witnesses for Jesus, we can expect no opposition? That all will go well for us as we share our faith with people? Well, no, we know from personal experience that not to be true. We also know from Acts that's not true either. And we get a picture of it as you head through Acts. The early church experienced lots and lots of opposition, heaps of it. But every time they experienced it, Jesus uses it to further his plans. So when Stephen is stoned and a great persecution begins, the result is that the persecution scatters Christians and the gospel is proclaimed and accepted far away to people in Samaria and then further afield to the Greeks in Antioch. In fact, the persecution and rejection that the church faced is the means by which the gospel spread so far as you look through Acts. So that Paul's finally arriving in Rome to preach the gospel at the end of Acts is an all-expense paid trip by the Roman authorities who have arrested him. And that's the way the book of Acts ends. Paul staying in Rome, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about Jesus with all boldness and without hindrance. How could this have happened? It's almost comical. It's because Jesus is on the throne. So rather than expect no opposition, what we can expect is that Jesus will use any opposition for the overall success of the mission. We see that in Acts, and I think if you look at church history over the last 2,000 years, you see it there too. And that should certainly provide us with confidence. But once again, what does this mean for us on a daily basis? How can we use this? How does it influence us as we go about the mission that we have been given? Knowing that at times we will experience opposition, we will experience rejection. I think one of the main things it does is that it clarifies our responsibilities. It clarifies our responsibilities. Let me explain that. Our responsibility, our job, is to be faithful witnesses to the gospel. To tell people that we come across who Jesus is, what he has done, in the most gracious and loving way possible. Whether each encounter we have with a non-believer or whether any church ministry we have is a success is ultimately up to Jesus. He is the one who builds his church. That gives us confidence to do our job of being witnesses because it frees us of a responsibility that isn't ours. This is really important because things go wrong if we don't get this right. When we take on that responsibility for the success of the mission, we go one of two ways. We end up trying so hard that we are no longer being faithful witnesses. We resort to gimmicks to trick people into following Jesus. As a church, we can make our services attractional. We can change things so that no one is offended. We don't talk about sin or judgment anymore. We spend our money on lights and smoke machines and massive screens and having the best music because that's what will get people in our doors. I once visited a church back in my early 20s, and they showed a promotional video for a youth event. I can remember it quite well, and I can remember being very, very impressed by it. I'd never seen anything like that level of professionalism in a church before. Maybe I was used to the announcements and promotions being heavily reliant on clip art, if you remember what that is. It's rather poor. And I was having a chat with another guy after the service, and I said to him, man, I was really impressed by that video clip. That was seriously excellent professional work. And this was his response. If churches were better at marketing Jesus and the gospel, we'd be in a better place. If churches were better at marketing Jesus and the gospel, we'd be in a better place. I've got to say, although well-intentioned, there is more wrong with that statement than the apostles' question to Jesus in verse 6. It's ridiculous. Jesus doesn't need a marketing department. He's sitting on the throne. Can you see how much that reeks of arrogance? It's suggesting that Jesus is not powerful enough to build his own church. Although the gospel message that he has given us is good, but it just needs a few tweaks to get it over the line with people. Although the Holy Spirit can't take that gospel message. Sorry, got mixed up here. He can't take that gospel message and reveal it to people's hearts in all of its sweetness. So we have to attract them with laser light shows. What arrogance. The other way we go wrong is if we try and take on responsibility for the success of the mission is that we end up paralyzed. We end up paralyzed. So worried that we won't have the right words to say. So concerned that if our friend doesn't respond to Jesus and become a Christian, that's all our fault. And sadly, often the result is we say nothing. We say nothing. Don't take on that responsibility. It's not on you if they don't respond. Jesus doesn't hold us responsible if we faithfully share the gospel with people and they reject him. He doesn't hold us responsible for that. But he will hold us responsible if we say nothing. Jesus is on the throne. He will build his church. That's his job. We are to be his faithful witnesses until he returns. That is our job. It's to take this simple, beautiful, robust message to the world. To anyone we are granted the opportunity to present it to them lovingly, compassionately and clearly. We're to do it prayerfully and in reliance on the Spirit. And we do it all knowing that the mission will succeed. That Jesus has conquered all of his enemies and that he sits on the throne. It doesn't all depend on us. So what's stopping us as a church? What's stopping you from being a confident evangelist? I said at the beginning that evangelism is often a fear-inducing topic for Christians. Perhaps more than that, it is a guilt-inducing topic as well. You can all think of times that we've been lazy or when opportunities have come along to share the gospel with people, we've ignored them or been too scared to say anything. When that happens, we need to be sure to tell ourselves the gospel afresh. Last thing I want, last thing that would actually be helpful for us today is to go away feeling guilty about this. And from that guilt, try and do better tomorrow. That never works. Never lasts long, if that's what you do. If you're feeling that way, you need to hear that simple message again. Until you find joy in it again. God does not accept you because you're a good witness for him. He doesn't. His love for you does not depend on whether you've told all your friends about Jesus or none of them. He loves you because of what Jesus has done for you on the cross. He died for you. So keep trusting in him. Keep coming back to him. If you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, we're really glad you're here with us tonight. And that invitation is for you too. Whatever you have done in your life, you can have acceptance with God if you repent and trust in Jesus. He accepts all who come to him in faith. I know it might seem strange that you've walked into a little pep talk about sharing the good news with people about Jesus. It's really important to us. The gospel has brought us freedom and hope, joy, even when we fail, because we fail. It really is the best news that the world has ever heard, that we have ever heard. And that's why we love to share it. And we want to do it faithfully. Let's pray together. Father, we have been reminded tonight of how much we need you. As we seek to live for you and be faithful witnesses of what you have done for us and for this world. We thank you for the gospel and the way you have revealed yourself to us through it. Help us to love it and cherish it. Help us to come back to it time and time again. Help us to share it so that others might also share in our joy. Thank you for the Spirit which dwells in each of us and empowers us, emboldens us to be effective witnesses for Jesus. We pray that our commitment to prayer as a church would be a true reflection of our reliance on your Spirit. Lastly, we thank you that Jesus is on the throne, that he will grow his church. Help us to trust him, even in the midst of persecution, rejection, whatever we might find, position we might find ourselves in, knowing that one day, every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Father, help us be faithful witnesses till that day. In Jesus' name, amen.